Turn with me to our scripture reading for this morning hour's worship service. You can find it once again in the New Testament book of Acts. We turn this morning to the 17th chapter, and we begin reading at verse 16 through to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them, that's Silas and Timothy, at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. When he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, therefore disputed he in the synagogues with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. And certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time doing nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices. And the time of this ignorance a God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. My dear congregation, I'm sure every single one of us has been in public places before, and sometimes maybe that's at an event where there's a lot of people gathered together. We've looked out and we've seen just a lot of people, a sea, sometimes we say, of humanity, just waves and waves of people. People from every culture, every walk of life, and thus every belief system as well. And maybe if you would think back, ask yourself, as you gazed out over that sea of humanity, over that group of people, what are some of the thoughts that went through your mind? Are you intrigued by people? Intrigued by their culture, maybe? Intrigued by the way they live? Intrigued by their belief system, what they believe in? Are you interested in other people at all? Are you concerned for them spiritually as well? Maybe you and I look over at other people and we see the way they live, we see the way they talk and see what they do, and maybe we're rather indifferent. After all, we might reason, well, I have enough on my own. Why should I be overly concerned about everyone else? I've got so much to deal with just on me and myself. And not only what do we think of other people, but what do we do, particularly when we interact with other people? In the West, largely in North America today, we're trained culturally, particularly in terms of our religion, aren't we, to keep our cards, as it were, close to our vest, to keep our spiritual convictions close to us. After all, we are told and we reason culturally as well that my relationship with God is between me and God, and really that's none of your business. That's the way we're really culturally taught to think, and a lot of times we kind of think along those lines, and so I don't speak to others about God. They don't speak to me about their religion, and we just all try to get along well, and we try to blend in with one another. But as for the religious convictions that we have, well, that's such a personal thing. We don't talk about those things. That's the prevailing notion, isn't it, of America today. And then sometimes for Christians, we even have a thought, well, maybe if we're a little guilty of not sharing a little bit, we try to tone down what we really believe. After all, it's really the radicals who really live out their religion that are shunned in society and seen as left wing or right wing people, and therefore I just kind of stay quite quiet about these things and just kind of live a nondescript life around others. Well, here in the book of Acts, continuing on our study, we find the Apostle Paul in the city of Athens, looking out over that great city. And he sees there much people. And as he looks out over that city, we are told that he is deeply, deeply moved, very moved. And in a non-judgmental way, but with a proper spirit of biblical discernment, we are told that he is stirred in his spirit here in verse 16. Actually, the literal word is deeply troubled in his spirit. When he saw what was happening, all these people worshiping idols, this moved him to his very core. But what particularly did the Apostle Paul see, actually? And what did the Apostle Paul do in response to that which he saw? Well, those are some of the things which we'll explore today as we continue on in our study of the book of Acts as we meet Paul in Athens, verses 16 through to the end of the chapter, verse 34. My dear congregation, in continuing our study in this historical book of the New Testament church, seeing it unfold, we are told that these things are the acts of the apostles, that all the actions of the apostles are displayed, and they are displayed on the page. But ultimately, we've seen time and time again that ultimately that which is happening in the New Testament church is the actions of the risen Lord Jesus Christ through the instrumentality, through the actions of the apostles and Paul and company, as we've been following the last little while as well. Ultimately, it is the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling his promise when he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so Christ went up, didn't he? He ascended up to the Father's right hand, and from there he sent down his Spirit. And what did the apostles do, being filled with the Spirit of the ascended Christ? Well, they preached, didn't they? They preached Christ. They preached the resurrection of Christ. They preached the wonderful works, we are told in Acts chapter 2, of God. And they continued to preach the wonderful works of God. And beginning at Jerusalem, at the center of it all, and continuing on to Judea and Samaria, and now we're finding here at this portion, this part of Acts, to the uttermost parts of the earth, they continue to do the exact same thing. And God blessed that work, didn't he? He blessed it greatly, particularly there as the New Testament church begins to build. It's growing by what we call leaps and bounds, by thousands and thousands of people. It's really a time of great revival, a time that God has in a certain sense, duplicated historically. We've seen also and reflected on just briefly the first and second great awakenings in America where God has done this. And we have to pray that God again would send his Spirit, that much people would be saved and be blessed and would come to follow the Lord and his blessed Son, Jesus Christ. And so we've been following Paul and company as he's been preaching the Word of God. We take up our study here in Acts chapter 16, and at this particular point, he is on his second missionary journey. You recall, he engaged, he went on four missionary journeys, every one successively longer than the one before. The number one was fairly short. Now he's on number two. It's a little longer. And we left them last time, Paul and Silas. Now he's joined by Silas, and lately Timothy has joined them as well. You remember last time at the beginning of Acts chapter 17, they were ministering the word in two particular locations, Thessalonica and Berea. Thessalonica and Berea. And you may remember that many in Thessalonica, they heard the word of God, and they largely rejected the word of God there as Paul brought it to them. And so they went out searching for the Apostle Paul, likely to seek to do him harm. They couldn't find him. Remember, they found that fellow Jason, and they dragged him instead, where he was the one who was housing Paul, who was hosting Paul in his house, and they brought him before the authorities. And so Paul preaches the word to the Thessalonians. Largely, they reject the word of God. He leaves Thessalonica. Then he goes to Berea, we are told, where some of the unbelieving Jews, actually, from Thessalonica, hear where he's going. They follow him there, and they continue their persecution to him there. But in Berea, we are told very gladly that they eagerly, that is, they readily accepted, received the word of God, verse 11 tells us, and they daily Search the scriptures to see whether these things were so. They believed Paul, but they wanted to be confirmed that this was the truth from not the word of man, you remember, but from the word of God itself. And we are told by the commentary of Luke, who is the human author of this book, that this was a noble thing, this was an honorable thing for them to do, eagerly receiving the scriptures and searching the word of God, daily searching the word of God, whether these things were so. It's a noble thing for the Bereans to do, and that's still a noble thing for you and I to do, that we would go home after a sermon, that we would read the Bible, maybe reread the same chapter, and study it out even more, to be confirmed in the Word of God itself. Because in the Word, this is where the power is. It's the power of God unto salvation, the Apostle Paul goes on to say. And just as a little side note, in the mystery of God's providence, he establishes a church in Thessalonica, but not in Berea. It struck me as I was reading that and studying that just this week. Sometimes we can anticipate what the Lord will do, can't we? And sometimes we try to anticipate what the Lord will do because we reason God is the God of order. He's not the God of confusion. And because of patterns that he has set in the past, we think that this will happen or that will happen in history. But in matters of providence, as he works all things out according to the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1 and verse 11, Paul says it like that. Sometimes providence is a complete mystery to us. It's a mystery that where the word of God was rejected, there a church is established in Thessalonica. Where the word of God was eagerly received in Berea, there's not a church established. And it's a mystery, dear congregation, to us, very simply because you and I are not divine. We are human. We see things from a human perspective. And that's true for all the events and circumstances and providences of life. Sometimes we are confused, aren't we? We look at things and it just doesn't seem to make sense to us why things happen, especially when we are doing what God calls us to do. That's not only in relation to church life, but in relation to business life, in relation to family life. And we do what we are called to do. But God has plans and ways that are above our ways and thoughts that are above our thoughts, as Isaiah puts it in chapter 55. And as Jesus said to the Apostle Peter when Jesus was washing Peter's feet, the principle that he spoke there holds true for all things. What I do, you don't know now, but you will know hereafter. That was true for Peter in the long term in history. He didn't understand what Jesus was doing, washing his feet, but he understood a little clearer later on. But the principal application of that holds true for that which happens in all of history. We just sometimes don't get it. We don't understand it. We don't understand why God does what he does and why he doesn't do what we think he should do. But we shall know hereafter. And so, after Paul and Silas and Timothy, they had preached in the cities of Thessalonica and Berea, Paul now heads out alone to the country of Greece, and particularly, we are told here, to this capital city of Athens. Actually, when you read through the book of Acts, you don't often find the Apostle Paul alone. He usually had companions with him. Usually it was Paul and company. Sometimes people, they say, I just like to be alone. And other people say, well, you know, I like to always be with other people. Well, Paul was one of those people that liked to be with other people. He liked to always have people around him as they worked together as a team. But on this particular occasion, he is alone. He's in Athens. He's waiting there for Silas and Timothy to arise. Verse 16, and while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And as I read and I reread that verse, dear congregation, this week, I thought of the great quote of John Owen, who once said, what a man is when he is alone before God Almighty, that he is and nothing more. What a man is before, when he is alone before God Almighty, that he is and nothing more. Paul's alone here. He's alone. He's completely anonymous. He could have done whatever he wanted to do. But he knew, didn't he? He knew that God is always looking at him. God always is seeing him. And so let's always remember that when we think that we are anonymous among a sea of people that just simply don't know us, or when we're completely alone, where nobody sees us, God always sees us. And Paul was very conscious of that. And here, Luke's faithful and inspired record of Paul's actions and heartfelt convictions are there. As Paul is in Athens, he's in Athens, Greece, this intellectual capital of the world, his spirit is stirred within him. Paul is deeply troubled because there were so many, it was very obvious, in this city who were clearly practicing unbiblical idolatry. Now, there were many, many learned and very deep thinkers that actually lived in this city. Actually, the city of Athens, we are told, historians tell us that by the time the Apostle Paul actually got there, it was largely what we actually see today in the city of Athens, because there were many ruins then, because the city of Athens actually had seen its heyday some 500 years before the Apostle Paul. And so a lot of these great temples and these great buildings, now, of course, they've seen the erosion of time and wind and rain and all these things for the last 2,000 years. But at the time of the Apostle Paul, it would have been fairly similar to that which we see today. But there would have been more people, obviously, at that particular time who were practicing idolatry. And it's very likely, because he was moved by the idol worship that were there, that was being practiced there, that there were idols all over the city. All these deep thinkers, all these intellectual people, they were consciously and intentionally engaging in idol worship. And so these idols, they supposedly supervised all areas of life, the arts and the sciences, labor and leisure, health and finances, and education and so on. List all the categories of life. And the idea was this, that if you worship these idols, the powers behind them would take care of you in that particular area of life. And just in case there was an idol, there was an area of life, rather, that wasn't covered by, it wasn't able to be categorized by a particular idol, they had a kind of a catch-all idol. And that was the idol to the unknown gods, for it, that we read in verse 23 that Paul takes note of. And that was one for all the miscellaneous areas of life. And so there was an idol for this, there was an idol for this, there was an idol for that. And then, just in case something was missed, there was an idol to the unknown God. And as Paul sees all of this happening, he sees this all before his very eyes. It stirs him deeply. It fills him with righteous indignation. It fills him with pity, and it fills him with love for his fellow man. He is deeply moved. His spirit is stirred within him, the Bible says. He's deeply troubled. And I ask us, dear congregation, reflecting upon that, when we look out at our communities, when we look out at the cities of our land in which we live, when we see idol worshipers, when we see people not maybe physically bowing down to carved things of wood and stone, but idol worship, of course, is putting anything before the true and the living God, and finding strength and inspiration in that idol. And so it can be worship. We can be worshiping sports heroes. We can be worshiping work. We can be worshiping so many things. Our own attainments. And when we see that happening, and maybe we find some of it happening within our own heart and soul, does that affect us to a measure, to a degree that it affected the Apostle Paul? When we see particularly large crowds of people like he did, a city wholly given to idolatry, do these things move us deeply? People not caring about God, people not caring about the Lord's Day, and people only caring about themselves, about their own pleasure, about their own happiness. Does this move us deeply as it did the Apostle Paul? It's a question we have to grapple with, a good question that we should struggle with. Do we pray? Do we pray for our fellow man? And do we only pray? What did Paul do? Did he pray for them? Actually, we aren't told, but I think we can be fairly certain, because of the very example of Paul displayed through all of his letters, that he would have gone to God in prayer for them. But he did even more than that, didn't he? We are told very clearly that he reasons with them. He debates with them. He engages with them. He goes head to head. He goes toe to toe with them in the synagogues, in the church, in the marketplace. You see, the Apostle Paul, he knew, didn't he, how to hold his own, both verbally and intellectually. Because he knew not only what he believed, but he also knew what they believed. And he understood what they believed with a measure of clarity and understanding. Anyone in the military will tell you that the way a battle is won is not only having a battle plan to know what you're going to do, but knowing what the enemy believes and what they may be doing and how they think and how they reason. The Apostle Paul was very gifted in this, and knowing what he believed and knowing what they believed. And you may say, well, I'm not the Apostle Paul, and that's true, congregation. None of us, the Apostle Paul, are equivalent to the Apostle Paul. He would have had equivalent to maybe two PhDs in today's understanding theologically. He was an incredibly, incredibly learned man. And so he was able to engage theologically and verbally in the marketplace and to hold his own. But we should seek to prayerfully study the Scripture enough so that we feel comfortable at a certain measure, engaging in dialogue with others who don't know and believe in the living God. And how do we do that? Well, first of all, to be able to identify error, we have to be familiar with that which is true. You've heard me give that illustration that when sometimes bank tellers are bank tellers that have to go and work in a bank. They have to go for a course. And the way they identify counterfeit money is not by being told exactly what counterfeit money is all about, but by taking real money and handling it for hours at a time. And then when they come across the counterfeit bill, they can feel it immediately. Why can they feel it immediately? Because they're so familiar with the true thing that when the false thing comes between their fingers, they know immediately what it's all about. Well, we should study the Word of God and be so familiar with it that when error comes along, we should be able to recognize it immediately and say, you know, that this is just wrong. And seek to engage with our neighbor, at least to a measure, in the truths of God's Word. Now, we are told here that the Apostle Paul, he engaged with the Epicureans, first of all. What do the Epicureans believe in? Well, they taught that you and I are just people, are just material beings made of dust with no souls. And so we die, they taught, we return to the earth and nothing more. So the great goal in life is just to pursue happiness, have satisfaction on a human level, on a physical level. And so really the great purpose they taught of life is to live free from pain, no shame, and no fear. That was the Epicureans. And then the Stoics, they believed that everything and everyone has the spark of the divine within them and within it. And so the whole goal for the Stoic was to pursue harmony with nature. And that's the way you reach real happiness. They taught there was no real great goal and no real great point in life. And so you get what you can out of life now. And then we are also told in verse 21 that there were the novelty seekers. Those were those who were always looking for something new. For all the Athenians and strangers which had spent their time in nothing else, verse 21, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Always looking for something new. They were only interested in the latest, which in their mind was the greatest. The latest ideas. And so you see, so the timeless and ageless truth of the gospel that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost, well, that was old news for them. That was boring for them. They weren't interested in that because they just wanted the newest news on the block. And in so many ways, dear congregation, that which the Apostle Paul encountered back 2,000 years ago in Athens, the Stoics, the Epicureans, those novelty seekers, that was not unique to Paul's day, was it? Even though we don't have people today that are called Epicureans or Stoics or novelty seekers, those thoughts, they prevail in this 21st century, right to this day. Because just like the Epicureans, there are many who want to live a life free of shame. Like the Epicureans. And how do you live a life free of shame? Well, you just get rid of the Bible. You don't teach the Bible. You get rid of the Ten Commandments. And so, this land is full of Epicurean-like people. Or many like the Stoics who believe there's a little divinity in all of us. And so your great call in life is to get the best out of life now. This even comes in the form of religion. In fact, Joel Osteen, America's most popular preacher, teaches that the only way you can be successful is to first believe in yourself, and then you can live your best life now. It's sad, but it comes in a religious package, that which the Apostle Paul engaged in and saw so erroneous with clarity so many years ago. And then there is also so many novelty seekers across this great land, isn't there? So many novelty seekers. People always wanting to hear something new. And so preachers adjust to this. And so the old message of Christ in the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't fill churches anymore. And so you have to bring something new and fresh and novel into worship all the time, or else people lose interest. You see, the point is this. The problems in Athens 2,000 years ago remain unchanged to our current day. There are many, many people today who don't want to hear the ageless truth that God is sovereign, man is sinful, Jesus Christ alone is Savior, and our great call in life is to live to the praise and to the glory of His worthy name. That's been the message, dear congregation, from the beginning of time, and will be the true message to the end of time. And not wanting to hear that, and not wanting to believe it, doesn't negate the truth that it is the ultimate truth and the calling that we are to pursue and to promote. The Apostle Paul, he could have said, you know, this is making me very, very unpopular, this message that I'm bringing. I'm going to bring something that's going to tickle the ears, that's going to be happy to the ears of my hearers. But he doesn't do that, does he? He wants to be faithful, and he is faithful to his God. And so he preaches Christ and him crucified. And as Paul reasons with them, we are told, week after week, day after day, they call him, verse 18, a babbler. The word babbler is a very interesting word in the Greek. Literally, it means a scrap collector of random ideas. A scrap collector of random ideas. Someone who talked for talking's sake about random things. He just said he's just driveling on. He's a motor mouth. He's just collecting all kinds of things here, there, and everywhere. He's putting it together in a package, and he's just telling us. And I think what is happening here, dear congregation, is this. These people who are engaged with the Apostle Paul, they are absolutely no match for him at all. The Apostle Paul knew the truth of the Word of God as it is in Christ Jesus. He understood that with clarity. He understood what they believed in. And as he reasoned with them, they all spoke the same language, but as he reasoned together with them, they just didn't get it. They couldn't respond logically and thoughtfully and carefully to him. And so they degenerate down to what so many degenerate down to. They begin to try to just simply discredit him by assassinating his character. You know, little children do that, don't they? They can't get their way. They call each other names because they can't engage logically. Some adults do that. These people did that. You're just a babbler. You're just a scrap collector of random ideas. You're just talking for talking's sake. You're just a motor mouth. They're seeking to erode his character because they couldn't respond in a way that they should have done. But the Apostle Paul, he's unfazed by it all. And we are told that some dismissed him altogether, But then others in verse 20 want to hear more of what he says. They're at least piqued in interest. They're not saved, but they're at least piqued in interest. And so he preaches to them. Now, in closing this morning, dear congregation, I want to just look at a few elements of Paul's sermon, his famous sermon on Areopagus, or Mars Hill. It's a different name in the two different verses, but really it means the same thing. It was a large outcropping that overlooked the city of Athens. It was dedicated, the area there was dedicated to the god named Mars, who was the Roman god of war. And it was a famous place where debates would take place, where people on the intellectual level would gather together, and they would discuss all kinds of important things. And so, verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Now, that word superstitious is actually a word that is meaning religious. Paul says, "I see that you are too religious. You're very religious. After all, the city was filled with idols." And what Paul was simply saying is what John Calvin echoed years later when he said that mankind is someone who worships. Externally religious. We're made, you see, Calvin said, and Paul understood, we're made to worship. And Paul says, I see you're very religious. In a superstitious way. It was, in a certain sense, it was like a backhanded compliment to them. He says, you're engaging in a form of worship. The problem was, for them and for us still today, that because of our sin, we worship the wrong thing. But they were filled with worship. They were filled with a spirit of worship. They weren't worshiping the true and the living God as they ought to have been and what Paul would have desired for them, but they were worshiping. And then Paul, he looks for a place to begin. He looks for a place to break in to the conversation, as it were, to their line of thinking, and to teach the true and the living gospel. And he says, "I see you have an altar devoted to the unknown God, the God that the Athenians thought would cover all the miscellaneous stuff that they might have missed with the other gods." And Paul says, "You don't know this God. He's the unknown God. But I'll declare, I'll preach unto you the true and the living God with a capital G." See, Paul says, I see you're worshiping a God with a small g, but I'll tell you about the true God with the capital G. I'll tell you about the God of heaven. Children, I hope to have a simple sermon tonight speaking all about God himself. Well, Paul does that very briefly here. We'll look at it for a few moments. He says, I'll declare him unto you. And why does the Apostle Paul do that? Why doesn't he come down from the very beginning, from the very onset, and say, "You Athenians, you wretched sinners, you are just doing the wrong thing. You're breaking all the commandments of God. You're breaking the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me." Why doesn't he take the hammer of the law and club them over the head with it? Why doesn't he do that? Why does he preach God to them? He preaches God to them because of what Jesus Christ said. That this is life eternal, John 17 and verse 3, that they may know the true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, Paul has a pastor's heart. He desires that these ungodly, idol-worshipping Athenians would come face to face with God and would be saved by him, would be reconciled to him through faith in Jesus Christ, because that's the only way that it can happen. This is what motivates Paul to preach. to preach to anyone, and also to preach to the Athenians. He wants them to know God so badly. And so he preaches God to them. But this particular sermon, very interestingly, he actually formats just a little bit differently. He doesn't come with a different content altogether than that which he had been doing to the Jews and to the Greeks. You remember, we've seen again and again and again many of Paul's sermons. But he does approach this sermon just a little differently, because he first tells them about God as creator. Verse 24, God has made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And so he tells them that this God, he made everything. Maybe he goes through a very condensed summary of the Genesis account of how God created all things in 6 days and how he rested on the seventh. Children, you know that story, don't you? How God created everything. Well, Paul, he's bringing it down to a fairly simple level. Maybe some of these people had never even heard the Bible before. And so he says, God creates all things. And this great God, this vast God, this endless God that has created the entire world, everything in the entire world, he can't be contained in just a little idol, a little ceramic, concrete, wooden, stone idol that you're worshiping. You think there's divinity in these idols, he says to the Athenians, you're worshiping. You can't contain him in a building, in a temple. You can't contain him in an idol. You can't contain God. Because as we'll study tonight, God's a spirit. He's eternal. He's boundless. He's endless. He is so great and he is so big. But he has created everything. That's where Paul begins. He's the creator. And then he says that God is independent. God is independent. He doesn't need anyone or anything. God has made the world and all things. And seeing that he is Lord of heaven, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped by men's hands, as though he has need of anything. Verse 25. That's a pretty humbling truth. He doesn't need anything or anyone. You see, God existed, dear congregation, before you and I were born. He existed before the world was created. He existed in all perfection and harmony with himself before there was anything except for God. He doesn't need us to complete him. He doesn't need a heaven filled with people praising him to make him feel better about himself. God doesn't need you and me. It's only of his sovereign mercy, you see, that he has created the world, and out of that fallen world he redeems some to live to his praise and to his glory. That's a great privilege for a multitude of people that no man can number will one day enjoy. But he doesn't need us. You see, we like to fancy the idea, don't we, that God needs us. God somehow, some way, he needs us. God doesn't need us at all. He is absolutely sovereign. He is absolutely independent. He's gracious to us. He's kind to us. He's condescending to us. He sends the good rain upon both the just and the unjust. All that's true. But Paul says, don't think that he needs anything. That's who God is. You see, his life does not depend on ours. But conversely, Paul says actually a huge theological thing here in just one little sentence. He says, but conversely, the opposite side of that, our life depends on him. He gives us our breath and our being. You and I would not be living or breathing today if God didn't exist. We simply wouldn't. And so he's saying, it's not that idol you're worshiping, the Athenians. It's not that idol that's giving you what you need. It's the true God in heaven that's giving you what you need. And he says, thirdly, about this great God, verse 26, that he sovereignly determines everyone's boundaries. He hath made one blood of all nations for men to dwell under all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God says, for all the people that are living on the earth, God is the one who determines everything. He determines guidelines, boundaries. He says what you can do. He says what you can't do as individuals, as human beings, as citizens. He determines it all. And he does that sovereignly. He doesn't say, why don't you get together and you figure it out for yourself how your boundaries should go. No, God says, I'm going to tell you how your boundaries must go and where your boundaries are and where you may live and where you may not step over. He determines the boundaries and the bounds of our habitations, how long we live, when we will die, when we will meet the Lord. It's all determined by God. Paul is really saying in one word, God is absolutely sovereign over absolutely everything. Life and death. Actions and inactions. He's sovereign over it all. And to add to that, fourth, he says, our very existence is from him. Verse 28, for in him we live and we move and we have our being. That is literally our existence. You see, mankind requires the existence of God to exist. We'll explore that just a little more tonight on a child's level, children's level. You see, if he didn't exist, you and I would not exist. Therefore, and the atheists are wrong, according to the Bible. But God, being this absolute, sovereign, holy, righteous, perfect God, he requires, verse 30, all men, all of us, to repent. The Apostle Paul doesn't shy away from the need to preach repentance. Repentance is an important part of the gospel message. And what is repentance? Well, repentance is not just being sorry in our hearts to God. Repentance is feeling sorrow and shame for our sins, but then turning our back upon that sin and turning from that sin and running and fleeing to the living God. He says, we're to repent before this living God, verse 31. And why? Well, verse 31 tells us. Why do we have to repent? He says, because there is a judgment coming. Don't think, Stoics and Epicureans and novelty seekers, don't think that when you die, it will be the end. It will be all over. Many of them, especially the Epicurean thinkers, they thought when they die, they return to the dust and it's done. It's finished. Paul says it doesn't work that way. You need to repent, he says, and coupled with that is also believe, because God is coming to judge. God is coming, as we confess every Sunday evening, to judge the living and the dead. And the Apostle Paul, very interestingly, he even adds who the judge will be. And who is the judge? Well, Paul says, it's the one whom God the Father raised from the dead. So Jesus will be the judge. Jesus will be the judge. And he preached, verse 18 again, he preached Jesus Christ and the resurrection unto them. And so the Apostle Paul, very beautifully, He shows them their error. He shows them who God is, and he shows them the need to repent, but he doesn't leave them hopeless and hanging and saying, you know, come back next week, and then I'll tell you about Jesus. Because he knew that maybe in that week some would have to appear before the living God. And so he gives a full, really orbed sermon here about God, about the need to repent, about Jesus Christ being the judge, with a desire that they would flee to him. And this is the great hope of the gospel. Even though God is absolutely sovereign, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And he welcomes boys and girls, he welcomes men and women, he welcomes sinners to himself. You remember what Jesus said, you believe in God, that's good, but believe also in me. Why? Because that's the only way that we can be saved and be in glory with him, because in my Father's house are many mansions. If it wasn't so, I wouldn't have told you. I'm divine, he says. You believe in God, but believe also in me. Don't just say, I believe in God, and say, well, I believe in the existence of God. That's good, but that's not enough. We have to believe in Jesus Christ for the saving of our souls. And so the Apostle Paul preaches, and he comes to the end of his sermon. And what are the results? Well, howbeit certain clave unto him and believed, they became believers, among the which were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This great vast city, we are only told of two people, and then maybe a few others, who were saved by the grace of God and became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't in great numbers, hundreds or thousands like in past times, but just a few people. And why is that? Did the Apostle Paul, did he preach wrong this time? Was he a little bit in error? Did he approach the whole subject just well, he should have done it a little. Should have preached a little more Christ, or should have preached a little more of the law, and maybe he would have had better results. No, he did what God called him to do. Paul or the gospel was not to blame for the small numbers. But you see, people who hear the word of God and who don't believe, well, they're the ones who are to blame. We confess that in Canons of Dort, Head 3 and 4, Article 9, the fault lies completely in themselves, that is, completely with the unbeliever, when they refuse to come to Christ and who reject the word of life. And my dear congregation, what about you and me? What about you and me? We hear the word of life. We hear about God the Creator. We hear about the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we following this risen Savior? Are we worshiping him? Are we serving him? Are we speaking about him with our fellow man? And to come full circle, are we deeply moved when we see others who aren't following the true and the living God? Amen.